I greet you in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord. It's a blessing to be here with the brothers and sisters, and special blessing to be here on Easter morning. As we're singing those songs, I was really blessed, numerous songs. Think of that song about trembling. You know, it is a trembling experience to think of Christ and what he has done for us. And he made that last phrase that I tremble no more, and I struggled a little bit with that because I'm trembling before you this morning. Because I think of handling the Word of God and the purity of this subject and the purity of our Lord and our Savior and how he suffered and hung on the cross without sin and the resurrection and that whole package that we enjoy, he causes me to tremble. The message title this morning is "The Stone Is Rolled Back." I enjoy that song, Gone. I thank Clyde for leading that song. I was hoping he would. It's one of my favorite songs over Easter time. And I want to talk about the stone being rolled back. I'm going to make some applications in our Christian walk. Now, one of my burdens this morning is that we know that in society, in our culture, there's a lot of people talk about Easter. And that's a good thing. Easter is a good season. I enjoy talking about Easter. I enjoy preaching on the Easter subject. But the reality is there's a lot of people that recognize Easter and share in this experience, don't know what it really means to experience victory in your Christian life. Because I believe this morning the blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us and makes it possible that we can be forgiven. But the resurrection power, the resurrection that the Spirit that resurrected Christ from that tomb is the power that God wants us to experience to enable us to have victory over sin. That needs to be our experience this morning if we're enjoying the resurrection. If we can truly enjoy singing these songs and enjoy worshiping together, our experience needs to be that we experience victory over death. And we want to look at that subject as we go into the sermon. Now, the tomb is empty. Jesus had victory over death. It says in Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. You know, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, he was going to die again. He did die again in the flesh. But Jesus, he rose again to die no more. And that's what's so significant about this victory over death. Now, I just want to look at some of the happenings that surrounded this scene. And you don't need to open your Bibles to that. We're going to look at Romans chapter 6 a little later. But just think about this the death and resurrection of our Lord. Those words that were spoken by Jesus as he hung on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those are very significant words. I don't believe there's anybody ever hung on the cross before that said those words. This was righteous forgiveness, and Christ brought this into being, into the Christian experience. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, that we're able to forgive those that offend us. Christ did that while he was hanging on the cross. Those words are very significant. Nobody ever has hung on the cross and said those words before or even after. Well, after, I believe they may have. I know they have. The apostles, as they experienced persecution, Stephen did as they stoned him. But before this scene, we did not have those words spoken. Well, you have the darkness from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That never happened before when they hung somebody in the cross. The Romans were very familiar with hanging people in the cross. But just imagine at 12 o'clock noon, suddenly darkness engulfs the area, and for 3 hours it's dark. The veil being rent in the temple. For no reason at all. Just suddenly there's a veil and it's rent in two. The earthquake. The rocks were rent. The graves were open. Chapter 27 and verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." These things never happened before. It was our Lord hanging on the cross. You have the tomb being sealed, a watch set. Appreciated devotion this morning that Brother Martin shared. They had this fear that Jesus was going to rise again. But even Pilate saying, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." I believe that Pilate had this sneaky feeling that they're not going to be able to stop the resurrection. You know the struggle that Pilate had with this whole thing of Jesus being crucified? And just the fact he says, "Make it as sure as you can." I think there was suspicion in his heart and mind that they're not going to be able to do it. You have the earthquake, the stone rolled back, the angel sitting on the tomb, on the stone, and the tomb is empty. You know, the stone did not need to be rolled back for Jesus to emerge from the tomb, but that stone was rolled back for a purpose. I want to pick up that a little later. But this news traveled. This news of the resurrection traveled. Some people believed, and some people were skeptical, and some people made up lies. And you know, that same thing is still happening today. There's some people that believe. There's some people that are skeptical, and they don't understand it. They go to great lengths to try and figure it out. You know, by faith, we can accept it. We know it's for real. And then there's some people that still make up lies. This impact, this scene, this experience that I just described impacted the whole world like no other event has ever impacted the world. No other event has ever impacted the world like the death and the resurrection of our Lord. This event never dies out. It's authentic. It's never copied. It'll never be copied. There's nothing has ever superseded this event. Now, there is an event prophesied that will supersede when our second coming of our Lord. But this event outdoes any other event. It trumps any other event. You know, Jesus never wrote a book that we know of. Yet there's more books written about Jesus than any other subject. Jesus never wrote a book that we know of. But there's more books written about Jesus than any other subject in the whole wide world. Jesus, they don't have in Scripture that he wrote a song. But there's more songs written about Jesus than any other subject in the world. Jesus don't seem like he traveled more than 100 miles in his ministry. But you can go to the far corners of the earth and find people that believe in Jesus. You can travel thousands of miles and you can meet a Christian that loves Jesus. And Jesus didn't travel more than about 100 miles in his ministry. Is there something significant about Jesus? Most certainly there is. It's the gospel message, the good news. And it was brought to reality by the only begotten Son of our Creator God. In the book of Acts, there was 11 disciples. As they sat together, and he remembered that Jesus taught them, Scripture taught them, that they need to call another disciple to replace Judas. Acts chapter 1. And these 12 men spread the word. I mean, that's very inspiring for me to think about that. You think of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he ascended up into heaven. He's interceding for his people. And there's 12 men that went forth and spread the word. Spread the gospel. Talked about the resurrection. Talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And no man could stop it. There's no man could stop this message. Men through the years, through the ages, have tried to stamp out those fires, and it just spreads like wildfire. It has spread worldwide, the gospel message. The gospel is still spreading. You just read the book of Acts. It's very inspiring to read through the book of Acts and see how the gospel spread. It was light. It was life. It brought meaning and purpose to life. People discovered why they're here on this earth. They weren't just here filling in time. So the question that I want to raise this morning, why do people resists the resurrection. We have it in the days of Jesus. We have it in the book of Acts, apostles, and I want to go through the book of Acts and just look at some points where they met resistance on the resurrection. And I want to answer that question, I believe, why people resist the resurrection. First of all, Acts chapter 1, verse 21, we have here where the disciples said, "Wherefore these men have accompanied with us all the time that Lord Jesus went in and out among us." The one that they were to replace Judas with needed to be a disciple or needed to be a man that was present from the days of John the Baptist to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what they're making mention here. It says, "Beginning from the Baptist of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection." So the 12 disciples, the 11 disciples plus the one that was ordained, was it Matthias, I believe, they witnessed the empty tomb. That's why the stone was rolled away. One of the reasons the stone was rolled away, so these men could look in and see the empty tomb. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. We have here where they met resistance to this resurrection. Acts chapter 4, "And as they spake unto the priests, the people and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So you have this resistance of the resurrection. People did not want to accept the resurrection. Go to verse 32 of the same chapter. "And the multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." You know, so many times in Paul's teaching, this fact that he brings in the resurrection. The resurrection. And people resisted that. And here we have people accept it. And there's a great number of people accepted it. Well, go to Acts chapter 17. It talks about philosophers that came together. And it says, "What will this," verse 18 of 17, "what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection." I didn't know that people actually believe in Jesus and don't believe in the resurrection. But there's groups of people today that exist on this earth that believe in Jesus, believe in the death of Jesus, but don't believe in the resurrection. We have it here in the scripture. The resurrection. I don't know why you would want to believe in Jesus if you wouldn't believe in the resurrection. If Jesus were in the grave, what value is the blood that was shed on Calvary? What makes the blood powerful is the fact that Jesus had victory over death. It's the whole package. You can't believe one and not the other and experience Christian victory. Well, verse 32, chapter 17. "And when they had heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." People had a hard time believing that Jesus could be raised from the dead. Acts chapter 24. Paul is before Felix. The high priest said, Ananias, and the high priest descended with the elders, and they were accusing Paul. And I just want to read verse 21. "Except it before this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." Paul saying, "The reason I'm called in question today is because I'm preaching the resurrection." But Paul did not leave off of that message. Paul could have said, well, you know what? I'm just going to back off from preaching the resurrection. We're just going to preach Jesus. Maybe they'll let me alone. But Paul did not do that. We must preach the resurrection. We must preach the resurrection from the dead. So why do people resist the resurrection? Why did the people of Paul's day, the book of Acts, resist the resurrection? Why do people today resist the resurrection? Why do people want to accept the blood of Jesus Christ, but they don't accept the resurrection? Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I know I'm not preaching to an audience that doesn't accept the resurrection, but I want you to follow with me through this sermon. Because it's possible this morning that we accept the resurrection, but we don't experience the power of the resurrection. That's why this is an important point. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. There's a verse here that we often use when we talk about the baptism and how baptism does not wash away our sins, but the baptism is an answer of a good conscience of the power that the person is experiencing over death, over sin. And I want to read this verse. And like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, there's many times I read this verse, but I didn't think about what that last phrase says. It says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we experience the power to live holy lives, the power of godly life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he brings it out here. He says this baptism is an expression, is a sign that you have experienced new life and that you're experiencing victory in your Christian life. And I know that we need to grow. I know that we fail. I know that there's times that we struggle and there's a growing experience. But we are to have victory over sins of death. There are sins that people commit that will lead them to hell. And we're to have victory over those sins. It talks about Noah here, Noah being in the ark. It talks about the water saving Noah. The only way that the water saved Noah is when Noah was in the ark. The same water that saved Noah was the same water that took the lives of thousands of people. But the reason that Noah was saved by that water is because he was in the ark, and that's our experience this morning. The only way that we're saved is if we're in the ark. So why do people resist the resurrection? They really don't want to deal with the sin issue. Somehow they want to avoid dealing with the sin issue. Somehow they would like to say that I'm Christian and my name is written in the book of life, but not deal with sin. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Jesus came to save us from our sins, not save us in our sins. It's a big difference. So why was the stone rolled away? It served as a confirmation that the resurrection was real. It was so people could see the empty tomb. This stone that was rolled in front of the tomb served as a restriction. It represented darkness. It represented confinement. It was an obstacle. It represented containment. That's why that stone was there. They rolled that stone and they were going to keep that body in. They were going to keep Jesus in there. Nobody was going to be able to steal his body. So it represented the darkness and confinement and obstacle to seeing the empty tomb. But when they rolled away that stone, light could penetrate into that tomb and you could see the empty tomb. You could see the resurrection. The stone needed to be rolled away so the light could shine in and reveal the resurrection. Turn to Romans chapter 6. I just want to read through Romans chapter 6. It's one of my favorite scriptures. I should read it more often. I just read over it a few times and studied this yesterday. And I just want to slowly read through this chapter, and I'm going to make a few comments as we go through this chapter. And I'd like you to follow after. I'd like you to open your Bibles. I'd like you to follow after verse by one as I read this. First of all, I want to read the last two verses in chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered not that defense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. He's talking about grace. He's talking about the law, and he talks about grace, and he says how grace came. And people had this concept, well, you know, somehow we can continue in sin and just experience the grace of God. And then he goes into chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Christian cannot continue in sin and presume on the grace of God. I mentioned earlier that Jesus came to save us from our sins, not to save us in our sins and to continue in them. And he makes it clear. He says, you can't claim to be dead to sin and live any longer in those sins. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. And therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And this thing of verse 3, talking about baptism, he's talking about entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he says, if you have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, And you have this relationship, the only way you can have this relationship is you need to die. You need to die to self. You need to die to the old man. And he explains that. You know, if you enter into this relationship with Jesus, you die to the old man. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ is raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in newness of life. This is an experience that we need to have today, in newness of life. The resurrection power, newness of life. It needs to be a change from the old life to the new life. Verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, you get this picture of a person taking on Christ-likeness. How they live. They live and obey Christ, and they take on Christ-likeness. You have this experience, this relationship, and we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Victory over death, over sin. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. It is God's will and God's plan for his people to live above sin. It is. For he that is dead is freed from sin. I wrote in my Bible, we're freed from sin that causes death. If you've been following the Pilgrim Witness, Brother Steve has some. I think it might be the second one coming out shortly. An article's on sin and the types of sin, and sin unto death and sin not unto death. You know, we talk about that, and you look in the Bible and you study that out, and there's sins that when you commit, I believe when somebody commits some of those sins, whether it's fornication or adultery, and you can name those, I believe they lose their salvation at that time. I don't believe they're saved. But then there's some sins, like maybe you struggle with anger or struggle with those types of things, and you need to deal with them, and I don't believe you lose your salvation at those times. You need to repent of those things and grow in your Christian life. But you study that out, and that's not what my subject is this morning. But I believe it's God's will that we live above sins that lead to death, that will cause us to lose our salvation. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death had no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, Ye also, talking to the church, likewise ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He's talking about a change. You know, he says, the things that you used to occupy yourself with that was unrighteousness. And there's a host of things. There's a host of things that the world pursues that's unrighteousness. And he said, now you used to use the members of your body, whether it's your hands, your feet, or your eyes, or your brain, or whatever it is, all the members of the body that, he said, you used to use those members to pursue the unrighteousness of the world. He says, use those same members to pursue holiness and righteousness. Put your energy into something that's right and something that's righteous. And that's my burden this morning. You know, you see the world pursuing, I mean, they're very diligent in pursuing the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and all the things of the world. And then Christians can kind of be casual in their pursuit of holiness, pursuit of righteousness, pursuit of denying themselves the things of the flesh. And I just want to inspire us to somehow put that diligence into holiness and righteousness. The energy that you used to put into pursuing the things of the flesh, put that energy into pursuing righteousness. And that's what he's talking about. They're members, instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion, or verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Here we have this concept. If we're truly living under grace, then we're not going to have, sin's not going to have dominion over us. It's not going to control us. We're not going to listen to those urges to do wrong. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under the grace? God forbid. Remember, the law used to be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? He's saying, he's teaching here, not, listen, this is not eye for eye anymore, but it's returning good for evil. That's the grace. The grace he's talking about here is not just abstaining, but doing something good. Replacing the evil with the good. Scripture says, overcome evil with good. That's what he's talking about. That's grace. You know, sometimes we are people, we're good at abstaining from doing something wrong, something evil, but do we do the good? Do we replace it with something positive for righteousness? Those are just questions that we need to look at our own hearts and lives. And in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. You know, he says, let's just be real here this morning. Finally, take inventory of our lives. Every one of us need to take inventory of our lives and be honest with the works that you, and the fruit of your life. And the scripture has made it very plain that we can identify those fruits. Either they're fruits of righteousness or they're fruits of unrighteousness. If you do inventory of your life this morning and you discover you have fruits of unrighteousness, whose servant are you? Whose servant am I if I have fruits of unrighteousness? That's what he's bringing out here. Let's not deny it. Let's not try and act like we're somebody that we're not. That's what the scripture is teaching. Just be honest with who you are, who we are, the fruits that we're producing, and it will tell us who we're allegiant to, who we're servant to. But God be thanked that ye are the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed. That ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that former doctrine which was delivered unto you. I trust this morning those are the people I'm preaching to. That you've experienced this. That there was a time in your life that you pursued the things of the world, the things of the flesh, but you have been delivered. You're experiencing the resurrection power, the empty tomb. But thank be to God that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that former doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Again, it just brings out the fact that it's not just the fact of abstaining from doing evil, but it's producing holiness. You will not be very successful You will not be successful if you just abstain from being unholy. You're going to go back. You must replace unholiness with holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in them? Had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? You know, all of us can. As I studied this for this sermon, I reflected back on some of my life experiences, and I'm ashamed. And I'm sure you are too. We all had those experiences. Those choices that we made, and we're ashamed of them. And if we were to continue in those choices, the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. You want everlasting life this morning? It needs to be holy living. That's what he's talking about here. And I know we all want everlasting life. And you may say, well, preacher, what for Easter message is this? I told you at the beginning, this is my burden. There's a lot of people celebrating Easter this morning that know nothing about this holy living. And my burden this morning is that we know what holy living is. And that's our experience. And that we experience the resurrection power. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God for the resurrection, that we can have this experience. The last part of my message, I'm not going to take much time. I only got 4 points. In a practical sense, what are some stones that need to be rolled away so the gospel light can shine? I told you that the stone needed to be rolled away from the tomb so the light could shine in and reveal the resurrection. The disciples ran to that tomb. The women ran to that tomb. And I don't know how many people went to that tomb to see the evidence of the resurrection. I believe there was hundreds, if not thousands, of people visited that tomb to witness the resurrection, to see the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Now, what are some stones? Matthew 5 tells us that we're the salt of the earth, and Matthew 5 says that we're the light of the world. And it says if you don't light a candle and you don't put a bushel over, what does a bushel do over a candle? It hinders the rays of light. And I believe this morning that the people of God need to be a light, a testimony. And somehow, the people of the world need to be able to see the resurrection through our life. Because the stone is rolled back. Number one, one of the stones I think it hinders the Christian from being the light and revealing the empty tomb. I'm going to speak about the hardest one first, and that is lust. And I can look on this side of the house to talk about lust. But I'm going to tell you, a couple weeks ago, I was talking to a man, talking about the Bible, talking about Scripture, talking about Christianity, and he was talking about how he's disgruntled with people that proclaim that they know Jesus and the Christian life, and he said they're no different than the world. And he went on to describe, when I see an ungodly woman walking down the street, immodest woman, he says, and I watch, and I look around, and these people that say they're Christians, and he says, you know what? They're watching her. He said, what Christianity is that? The world knows better. The world knows the standard of holiness that the Christian needs to experience. So, brethren, if there's lust in your heart, it causes darkness. It causes pain. It's an obstacle to the light. The stone is in front of the tomb. People can't see the resurrection. Christ's resurrection enables us to live above lust. And I just want to encourage you, deal with it. The resurrection can give you victory. Now, just in case your sisters thought maybe this isn't for you, I just want to talk to you a little bit. Immodesty is a stone and rolled in front of the tomb. It's an obstacle. The world knows what modesty is. The world knows what immodesty is. And how is the world to see into the tomb and see the light and see the gospel, the empty tomb, if those that are Christians adorn themselves in an immodest way? It's a stone rolled in front of the tomb that hinders the witness. It hinders the light to shine into the tomb and reveal the resurrection. Immodesty is sin. It's wrong. Don't yield to those temptations, sisters, to dress in an immodest way. If you're attracted or you're tested, if a young man is attracted to you because of immodesty, you're in for a long heartache. It hinders the light. And I just want to share that because it's a really large issue in the Christian's walk. Lust and immodesty. Number two, another one I wrote down as I was thinking about a stone that hinders the light to shine in the tomb is conflict within the brotherhood. And you could go to James chapter 4. Conflict among the brethren is a stone in front of the empty tomb. Breaks my heart. I couldn't help but think about that when I was studying this sermon. So I look at the Mennonite church, the Anabaptist church, and the conflicts that have gone on in the past, the divisions that have taken place. It hurts. It's a stone. I believe it's a stone that hinders the resurrection, hinders people from seeing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I reflect on the recent things that we went through as a church, I just had to humble my heart and say, God, will you forgive me for any contribution that I may have had to do with this conflict? That's where we have to go. God forbid that there's conflict in the church. And Jesus has done so much. He gave his life. We sang that song, that tremble song, and all the different scenes that I sang that song of Jesus Christ, the sufferings and the death. And then we have conflict. Stone number three, the generation gap. I've appreciated our church life, that we have endeavored to have a church that there's not that generation gap. And we need to maintain that, brothers and sisters. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that there's a different standard for youth than it is for adults. I don't see anywhere it's all right for youth to be carnal and sensual and to feed that for a season of life and then somehow they grow out of that. I know there's maturity and growth that takes place in our Christian experience. That's not what I'm talking about. I believe there's a stone in front of the tomb if we have a generation gap. Where when there's carnality and expressions of carnality, you say, well, they're just young. It's just the way it is. They just need to somehow grow up. Brothers and sisters, becoming a Christian is not growing up. It's a change. It's a change of allegiance. The world has a hard time seeing the empty tomb when they look at the church and they see carnal youth. They just say, you know what? They're no different than we are. They like the same things that we like. Number four, not being ashamed to identify with Christ. Luke 9:26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and his Father and of the holy angels. You know, I read this verse quite often, makes mention of not being ashamed of me. And a lot of times we as Anabaptist church, Mennonite church, use this verse to talk about separation. And it's good. We shouldn't be ashamed to identify with the people of God with modesty and separation. But you know, he says a few other words here. He says, and of my words, we better not be ashamed to identify with Jesus and the words and the teachings of Christ. And if any, we're going to be tested with this. We are tested with this. We talked about this on the mission board. You know, we talked about the website we have. Talked about the preaching and sermons going on the website and what we may encounter as we teach the doctrines of God's word on marriage and gay marriage and all those different aspects. And this goes on the website and anybody can click on there and listen. And we talked about that. And I believe with all my heart we dare not be ashamed to speak the words of Jesus. We have to teach it. If we're going to shy away and back away and say, well, we can't do it because maybe we're going to be persecuted. You know, Apostle Paul taught the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he knew he was going to face resistance. He was brought before the council. He went to jail simply because he was preaching the resurrection. So let's not be ashamed of Jesus. Let's not be ashamed to identify with him. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, Paul said, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And it's very sobering. It's a salvation issue because he says, if we're ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you. Well, in closing, we cannot stop God. Whether that stone was in front of that tomb or not, the work of God went forward. Jesus rose from the dead. So this morning, whether you have a stone in front of the tomb, your own personal life, you know what? God is going to be victorious. God's going to be faithful. There is going to be a church. There's going to be a bride that Jesus is returning for. Would you just join that bride? Would you not want to join and be part of that, partaker of that bride and experience that Christian victory? You know what's really significant is that those women, when they were walking to that tomb, there was a discussion among them, who's going to roll back the stone? Did they roll back the stone? Who rolled back the stone? The angel of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to roll these stones away in our own strength. We can't do it. We're not victorious that way. We need to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and experience that salvation, experience that resurrection power, and Christ will help us and enable us to roll away these stones, whether it's lust, whether it's being ashamed of Jesus, or whether it's a generation gap, or whatever it is. There's many more stones that can be in our experience that hinder the resurrection. God wants to help you. God wants to help me. We don't need to do it in our own strength. The tomb is empty. The power is available. We can be victorious. May God bless you. You know, one of the things that I brought out in the Sunday school lesson, as Brother David was teaching, the prophet was telling the children of Israel what their needs were. And they went on this thing, well, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to offer these sacrifices? And should we have rivers of oil and all these things? You know what they should have did? They should have said, tell us where our needs are. Tell us where our sin is and we will repent. And that's all we need to do this morning. If there's a stone in your relationship, you need to talk to your parents or your preacher or somebody that you can confide in and talk to and pray with and tell them, you know what? Here's a stone in my life. I need help. Can we pray together? And God will give you the strength to overcome that stone. May God bless you. This kneel for prayer.